Amen. What a blessing. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's just been good to be home, and praise the Lord for the opportunity to be here. I think it's good. I think it's all right to laugh. And I guess there's there's at least got to be a little moderation. You got to watch somebody who laughs all the time. But then you also have to watch, you have to be concerned about somebody who never laughs at all. And a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. So if a person's, if you can't laugh, it just means your drugstore's shut down. So we should be able to do that. Well, we got to thinking about the, kind of what the theme of this seems to be developing. It was the secret. Hey, did you learn the secret and be initiated into it? If not, this should be the conference that you do, because God wants us to know those. God wants us, not a secret like teenage girls share or supposedly keep, because those never, where you keep it to yourself. The secret that God's talking about is this, the kind of secret that makes things work. The kind, if you've ever worked with a journeyman, somebody that really knows what they're doing, and they'll watch you fumble and fiddle around, and then they'll kind of come over, look over your shoulder and say, "Hey, can I share with you a secret?" And they'll show you something that makes it work, because they know. And so what is the secret that we've already learned is this. I mean, it's just simple. God says, you've given to the needs of my work. You've supported missions. And here's what you can expect. I will support, you supply that one need, I will supply all of your needs. And you know, and probably before it's all over with, there'll be some testimonies given. Well, we could stop right now and just start having testimonies of that one truth and have a hallelujah service. And now tonight we're going to look at the second secret. The second secret is found in 2 Timothy. You know, when we talk about faith promise, we're talking about sometimes I've heard this, that we're going to pass out your faith promise cards, and pastors already mentioned that. There will be, and so a promise that we're going to make, or sometimes I've heard it referred to as this, we're going to pass out our commitment cards. And a commitment is just a synonym for a promise. It's the very same thing. And when it comes to missions, Jesus Christ did the work of salvation, and he's the only one that could, and he did it alone. But we are given the commission to do the work of missions, and we're not to do it alone. We are to do it together. We're to do it together as a church. As we do those things, here's another promise that we can claim, another secret. When we talk about making promises to God and making commitments to God in this matter for missions. And so in a very familiar passage, the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed. You know what? That sounds wrong, doesn't it? But Paul said, I want you to know something. I am persuaded. I am completely convinced. This is true. It's true. You could never change it if you wanted to. That he is able to keep that which I have committed. It sounds strange that I make a commitment, but he keeps the commitment. Hey, is Christianity supernatural? If it's not, then we're wasting a whole lot of time trying to make it appear that way, but it is. Because God tells us, and we're not going to go over there, but in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where we learn this principle. I mean, God delineates it all the way through about making a promise to him. And God says, but I want you to know the real purpose of being obedient and committing to God is for you to experience the grace of God. You make a commitment, and I will help you keep it. You make a commitment, and I will help you keep it. And he says very clearly, he says, because here's the reason that I want you to be involved in missions, and the reason that I want you to make a commitment based upon what I lead you to do, not based upon what your calculator leads you to do, because I want you to experience something. I do you to wit the grace of God that was bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, how it says when in a great trial of affliction, that they gave not only what they could, but I bear you record that they went beyond their ability. You know what the grace of God will do? It'll put the spotlight where it needs to be, is that God is faithful, and that when God leads me to make a commitment, and when God leads me to take another step in my faith, and God, in order to that other people will hear the gospel and be a part of the things that he has called us, yea, commanded us to do, that he said, you'll know this, I will be involved in it. I am persuaded, Paul said, he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him. So I thought about, now that I've preached that message once about being initiated into the secret, I'm going to call it, the next time I preach it, I'm going to call it the Secret Society of the Givers, that cause the church to be blessed. And then here's what we're going to look at tonight. Being a part of the company of the committed. Being a part of the company of the committed. You know, in the book of Matthew chapter 16, where the word church is first mentioned in the New Testament, we learn a couple of things. We know that Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi. His disciples came, and he had this, just there sitting around to kind of talking, and he asked them a question. He said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say that you're Elijah, some say that you're this prophet or that prophet, and he goes on, and everybody did have an opinion, and everybody was wrong. I mean, that was a great group of people to be associated with, but he was far more. And then Jesus got very pointed. He said, and so everybody, what are people say? And they said, well, everybody's got an opinion. He said, and whom do you say that I am? And Peter said, as his manner was, he asked all the disciples, but Peter answered for him. And on numerous occasions, when Peter took the initiative to answer, he said something dumb. And he wasn't always given the right answer, but this time, he knocked it out of the ballpark. This time he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended him. He said, blessed art thou, Peter Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hadn't revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. You know what? There's something to be learned in that little short passage. The opinions of men and the conclusions of men will never come to the same thing of the revelation, the same as the revelation of God. And that he was led into that truth. And so then Jesus said this about a church. This is the first mention of church in the Bible. You've probably, if you've taken Bible study courses, you've heard this before, the law of first mention. And I don't know if it's a law, but it almost is. It just means this. Almost every time that you find a subject, the first mention of it in the Bible, God gives us some information, not volumes, but foundational things. And he said, here's three things I want you to know about a church. I'm going to build it. It will be my church, and I will take the initiative to build it. And he said, and the second thing is, we're going to be the aggressors in this thing. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He says, here's two things that I want you to know about a church. It should grow, because I will be in charge of building it. Number two is, we're going to make a difference. We're not going to just huddle up in church. I love church. I love everything about it. I love when you get here and the fellowship that goes on. It is amazing that you can preach. And I know this. I know that I preach a long time. And what amazes me is that you stay for that. I'm accustomed to people doing things like this during a service. I'm accustomed to people doing this at a service. You know what? I don't mind if you look at your watch. If you start flipping pages in a calendar, that would be offensive. But anyway, but after the service is over, you stay around forever anyway. And I mean, it's just you're huddled up out there. That happens in our church too. There are times when, I say it jokingly, but it's just been going on so long. I just say to our church, go to your respective homes. It's time to leave. Go to your home. And they look, smile, and going back to their business. You know, it's wonderful to meet at church. It's wonderful to bring your kids at church where you're not having to put a leash on them because you're afraid something's going to happen. Somebody's going to take them. They're going to have their ears filled with vile and filthy language. It is a refuge to come to church. It is a wonderful place, but that's not what God, the only thing that God wants it to be. God doesn't want us to withdraw and come to church and kind of huddle up here, and ever so often we'll look over the wall and say, oh man, ain't it bad out there? And then we say, but ain't it good in here? Oh yeah. Is that the way the character? No, God says, well, yes it is. But we're not going to avoid it. And we're not going to try to huddle up and pretend that it's not. We're going to go kick their doors down. We're going to be the aggressors in this thing. And when we go, we are going to get into the enemy's territory. And they will not prevail against us. Aren't you glad that there's somebody in your life believed that and took it seriously? Because every time that I take the initiative to share the gospel with someone else, I immediately step into the enemy's territory. And there will be opposition in God. But thank God for the person that got into the enemy's territory and shared the gospel with you, and you trusted Christ as your Savior, and all of a sudden you were transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the marvelous kingdom of light. And you know what? That's what missions is. It is a church doing what God's called them to do and getting in the enemy's territory and coming out with trophies of grace where they have heard the gospel and trusted Christ as their Savior. And that is what a church should do. That's what a missions conference should do. What we remind us is that is our commission. That is what we are called to do, not only personally and collectively as a church, but also even in our giving, so that others can go where we can't go. Thank God for faithful support that I receive, where we can go. Most of the time, we're not starting new churches, but that we've started several. But most of the time, we're going to churches that are about to fold up. You would think as a pastor, with the amount of missionaries who call and want to come and present the field, that we're doing all right. But you know what? If you look at the statistics, we're not doing all right. Because it's not just sending some one person to present the gospel. It is sending someone to start churches. I don't keep up on this, but I read the statistic quite often about the amount of churches every year. They wouldn't be exactly like ours, but some of them are. We're gospel-preaching churches that are closing their doors. Somewhere between 4,000 and 7,000 churches a year are closing their doors in the United States. And the ones who remain open, 85% of the churches that continue to be open and have church are either stagnant, plateaued in their growth, or they are losing members. So that means that only 15 churches out of 100 are actually growing in the United States. And yet when you look a little bit past the surface, that's not even encouraging, because 14 out of the 15 that are growing attribute the majority of their growth to transfer membership. Thank God, as a pastor, every time God directs a family to our church. I mean, when God is in it, it is never anything but a blessing. But if we rely almost totally on just transfer members, it's not sustainable.
Right.
We are ultimately terminal if we're not winning people to Christ. And that's how a church should grow. Thank God for the other kind. What a blessing it is. But if we're not winning people to Christ and going into all the world and preaching the gospel, then we will be ultimately terminal. And that's why this is so important when we meet together, that this is where we are listening to God, once again being reminded of this is what God has called us to do, this is what He has commissioned us to do, is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the way that we do that is by sending missionaries and starting churches. I think that God wants us to not just know the statistics, not just know the facts about things. I believe we already know from this that God wants us to be moved with the need that is before us. When Jesus saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion. When He saw, you know, we need to do the same. We need to do the same thing. Amos said it this way: "My eyes affected my heart. My eyes had affected." It worked that way in Jesus' life. When He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion. Do you know, and I believe it's Luke chapter 4, when the disciples had gotten into an apathetic kind, they hadn't quit following the Lord, but they were with Him. But for some reason, they weren't being involved in the work anymore. And sometimes we can get a little apathetic. We can get a little mechanical and just go through the things that we need to. As a matter of fact, we can approach a missions conference in the same way. I'm sold on it. You don't have to convince me. I'm already involved in it. But to be, and you know, we've been doing this so long, we'll probably bump it up a little bit this year. God wants it to go beyond that, of just routine in any relationship where we just take for granted and things become routine. It is in trouble. God wants to meet with us. And the same kind of joy and faith that it took when we first started, God can do that as we take other steps. We ought to grow in grace and knowledge. Because God says, I do you to wit. I'll tell you one reason why. As a matter of fact, God starts by saying, this is my primary purpose in this matter of faith promise giving, is so that you might experience the grace of God in your life. That you might experience the grace of God and learn this. That when you make a commitment based upon my direction and my leading in your life, then it's going to be a partnership. And I will keep that which you have committed. Is that true? Yeah, Paul said, I'm the least of all the apostles. I don't even deserve to be an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. But in His grace, God used me. And as a matter of fact, He's used me, and Paul wasn't boasting. He's used me more than all of the others, but not I. It was the grace of God that worketh in me. God wants us to experience the grace of God, and God wants us to be moved. You know, we can't all see, but I just jotted down a few things of this matter of our heart. God wants heart service, and God does that by sometimes what we see. And God says, my eyes have affected my heart. When Jesus wanted to get His disciples out of their routine and their apathy, He said this: say not there are yet 4 months. Would you just lift up your eyes and look on the field? If you just look on the field, because the point of it is this. Listen, if we see the way Jesus sees, you'll feel the way Jesus felt. And you'll come to the same conclusion that Jesus is. We need to get involved in this and even get more people involved in what we're doing. You know, and so God can use this. We have spiritual eyes. Except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. And God in a missions conference can help us to see in a spiritual way. But God wants us to see even in a physical way. But during a conference, when the missionaries get up and they share their testimonies and others and the slides and all of the other things, you know what? We get a glimpse of it. We get a glimpse and we see, and it can affect our heart. You ever been on a missions trip? Anybody been on one? Raise your hand. You ever been on the Sunday? Usually it's a Sunday night when we get back that we start having testimonies. And I mean, without exception, you always hear this. So they'll get up and they'll start talking, and they can't talk fast enough about what they saw and what was done and how that had moved in their life. And then there'll be kind of a frustration when they're, and they'll say, and the people who have been on a missions trip will say this, I just can't really explain it. You just have to have been there. You just have to have seen it. You know why their hearts are so excited? Why they're more than willing and encouraging others to be involved? Because they saw the need. And when and it affected. And Jesus said, look on the fields and see if it doesn't do the same thing with you. When he saw the multitudes, he said, we just need more people involved. We need to get more people involved. And then we need to get some people more involved than they are. And so when we, it's a wonderful thing when God not only lets us know the need, and the statistics are there. It's when God moves on our heart. It's when God does something real and different in our life. Well, it doesn't. We're not making wonderful strides. Well, so what should that mean? It means we shouldn't coast. Hey, if you're a long distance runner, I was in school. You know, about the only thing I pole vaulted and. And we did pretty good in our little school as high jumping until a guy that was 7'1" joined the track team. He could step over the bar higher than I could jump over it. And I was doing all right till he got there. But I noticed when our team, and especially like the 440 was running, if they were behind, the coach wasn't doing this. Good job, guys. Good job. At least you're trying. You know what the coach did when our team was? He was screaming on the sidelines. Kick. Kick. Gut it out. Work harder. You ever see a football team that's behind? And it's behind? They're not coasting or trying new plays. They're saying, no huddle. Let's make up time. And God wants, and I'm not saying to just do that because I can use that illustration, but the truth of the matter is, God says the answer is getting more people involved. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest will do that. Will it change your heart to be involved in it? Yes, we can see, and it can change our heart, but I'm telling you, a simple act of going out on visitation will change the way you think about people and their lost condition. And it, are we like lunging dogs saying, let me, Adam, let me go? No, it's hard. It's a commitment that we make. It is a promise that we make. I was in a conference here a few years ago, and it was a church planters conference, and there were a whole bunch of new church planters that were going out or had just gone out to start churches, and then there were three or four pastors that we would have these sessions and kind of a table where they would ask questions or different things. And so anyway, I was sitting at the table, and I can't believe it, but it was this one kid stood up. Well, he wasn't a kid, had a family, but to me he was a kid, and he was out starting a church. And I mean, he just got honest. He just got up in front of all of his peers and all of these things, and he just vomited it all out. He said, I just got to ask you something. And he said, I don't know if anybody else feels this way. He said, but every time I go out knocking doors, it scares the living daylights out of me. I get sick to my stomach. It's 2 days before visitation, and I start dreading it all the way through. And he said, am I the only one that feels this way? And there was an older pastor than me sitting there, and he said, I'd like to answer that question. And I know this guy, and I thought, he's going to rip him to shreds. And he got up, and he said, son, let me just tell you something. I feel the same way you do. He said, I feel the exact same way that you do after 40-something years of ministry when it's time to go out. He said, I still get those feelings. And he said, but let me tell you what I've learned. I don't go visiting because I love souls. I go visiting because I love Jesus. I go visiting because I am obedient to what he has called me to do. Do you know what? We're not going to. That's what God wants, is the heart service. He is the one who has given us the great commandment to go into all the world and to preach the gospel and to not just be financially, but to be personally involved in that. You know what? God has the right, and he may do it in this particular thing. You say, I'm involved, I'm sold. God may put his hand upon you, and you may be the next one here in a few years giving the same the exact same testimony that Butch Schroep gave. God moved on my heart, and he called somebody out. He has the right to do that. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers. Might he send forth more because of my giving? Yes, but he might be the one that you might be the one that God sends, and he has the right, and he has the right to, and he has the right to do that. Should we be moved? Yes, but it's not enough that we're moved. There has to be more than that. It has to go beyond just an emotional move. And I'm saying God can do it. He will move us emotionally. But it has to go deeper than that. And God says, when I move on your heart, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make a commitment. When I begin to direct in your life, I want you to say, God, I promise. You know what? We live in a day and age when people don't like commitments. And when people don't like to make promises for anything. Even in the point of, I just was reading a couple of things here earlier. In the area of marriage, do you know that liberal churches and preachers who marry, they've changed the marriage vows to this. That I will love you and stay with you as long as we both may love. Not as long as we both live, but I'll make a commitment as long as I love you. And you know, the way we talk about love, and anyway, and so one of the other things is, I saw that in New York City now, that marriage is so transient and it doesn't last so long, that jewelers are renting wedding rings. So you can bring them back when it doesn't work over. You know, I think about even something is baseball. I mean, there could be a guy that is just the million-dollar guy. He joins a team, and he's going to be a part of it, and all of a sudden he realizes that he's worth it, and he decides, you know what, maybe I won't. I want to negotiate for a new contract, and if you don't give me what I want, then I will quit playing for your team. No commitment, no allegiance. But God says, I want you, as when you work in my life, what's the secret that we're looking at? I am persuaded, Paul said. This is the truth. He is able to keep that which I have committed. When God, you know what? If there's ever going to be any real, genuine progress, growth, and change in my life, there has to be three things. Number one is this. There has to be conviction. You know what we're meeting here for? To hear what God clearly says to you and I. And God wants it to be more than just some principles that we learn. God wants to make it very, very personal to you and I. Conviction, we use this word conviction, And conviction is just an expansion of this word, convinced. Correct. And does God do that in our life as we're reading the Bible, as we're hearing preaching? Can God convince us of truth? Can God make it very, very personal to the point that you're saying, God's speaking to me? Not only is he speaking to me through that passage of Scripture, but I know what my response ought to be. We call that conviction. Sometimes in a revival service, somebody will get up and say, oh man, I'm telling you, God worked me over and God convicted me of this sin. Amen. But you know what? That's not the only thing that God does when he works in our heart of convicting us of sin. The Bible tells us he convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And this is a way oversimplification, but when God convicts me of sin, he just gets very personal with me and says, what you're doing is wrong. Stop it. But he says, but I can convict you of righteousness. When God says what you're doing is right, now take another step. Now keep growing. And judgment, there's a principle to stand upon. And so when God's going to do something in our life, it always starts with his word being applied to us personally. And then the second thing is this. When God convicts us, then there must be confession. Confession in the Bible is a word that means this. To agree, to say the same thing. When God convicts me, then I have to agree with God. I have to say sometimes at an altar, God, you're right, and I'm wrong. Sometimes it has to go a little deeper than that. God, the person that I'm blaming for my disobedience or whatever you want to say, they didn't make me do anything. I made a choice. You know, when I confess to God, agreed it with God, that happens at altars all the time. That's most of the time when I come to the altar, I'm sitting in a church service, the word of God is preached, the Holy Spirit applies it, convinces me of sin, and I decide that I want to get right and I'll go forward and I'll say, God, you're right, and I will agree with God. Is it possible to come to church, hear the word of God, I mean the Spirit of God, apply it to your life clearly, personally, and then get and make a trip to the altar and say, yes, God, you're right. And then we walk through those doors and we go out and nothing really changes. It's possible. And we can just go over and over again. But what's the third thing? It's this. Make a commitment. Make a promise to God. If God has convicted me of something that I'm doing that is wrong, then make a promise to do right. Make a commitment to do right. If I am neglecting something, make a promise that I'm going to start doing something. If God is leading me to grow and I'm, for whatever reason, dragging my feet, agree with God and make a promise that I will do that. You know what can change a life? It can be something just like this. When God just works in a dad's heart and he says you're just not the leader that you should be and you're not, and you can see that in your family and God convicts you of that, and then you know what we should do is not say, yeah, I'm sorry, I'm rotten, I ain't no good. Say, you're right, God, but with your help, God, I'm going to change it. And God, I want to make a promise to you that I'm going to be the leader in my family that I need to be. And we're not going to be like a cubby of quail that everybody's going this direction, this way, and everybody's doing their own thing. I'm going to be the leader. And here's a start. God, instead of at the breakfast table, this one doesn't come, this one, we're going to get up, we're going to make our beds, and we're going to meet at the breakfast table. And this time, we're going to start out with prayer. And we're going to talk with everybody what's going on in your life, what's happening at school, this and that. And let's pray. And I'm going to be the kind of dad that I need to be. Will God help? Yes. When I make a commitment, here's the secret. When God works in my life, and I agree with God, and make a promise, a commitment, enter the grace of God. I am persuaded. I know whom I believe. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed. How strong is a chain? Strong as its weakest link. How strong is a commitment? How strong is a Christian? He's as strong as his weakest commitment to the known will of God. For him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it's sinful to know what God wants me to do and to do it not. It is sinful for me not to make a commitment to get right or to grow and progress in my Christian life. If God's spoken to my heart and taken his word and made it real in my life, God says, then make a commitment. Then make a promise. You know what? We're coming to a time in our church that what we need to do is this, is be saying, God, what do you want me to do? What will they have me to do? It doesn't just magically come. But somehow, God can certainly direct us. God can work in our hearts and lives to know that to know what I ought to be doing in this area. Listen, he can help us. The grace of God can help us to make commitments. I can remember when I first got saved and missionaries would come to our church. I got saved when I was 20 years old, had never been in church, and God is my witness, in 1975, I had no idea. I was blown away that there was even such a thing as a modern-day missionary. The only thing I'd ever seen was ever so often on a Tarzan movie would be Jonathan Livingston would make an appearance with his pith helmet and his little thing, and I thought that was all that there was. It intrigued me, but I'm telling you, every time a missionary would come to our church and start giving a testimony and show their slides, my heart would pound in my chest. I mean, literally pound in my chest. And I would think to myself, can there be anything better to do with your life than to go to a place where people have never heard the gospel and share the gospel? I mean, it was thrilling to me. But it was also absolutely ridiculous to even entertain that I could be a missionary, that I could be a preacher. And you know why? Because I was so backwards, so weird, so bashful, and the family that I came from was bizarre. I mean, I was so backward and bashful, I did not have a date till I was 19 years old. I think it was my second year as a senior. And if I remember correctly, and it wasn't because I didn't like girls. They just scared the living daylights out of me. And every time I tried to talk with one, I sounded like Porky Pig. Blee, blee, blee. And then my family was so weird that I didn't want anybody. Listen, before they even named it nerd, I was one. I knew what it was to just sitting in the corner and just be goofy. And it was, you say, why'd you do that? I didn't want anybody to know what my last name was. I mean, we were talking about this, and I'm sure I've shared it here before. We were so goofy, we didn't even know how to name kids. I have a brother who has the same name that I am. I mean, we are the original Larry, and Daryl. My name is Richard, my brother's name is Rick. And the reason for that, I mean, it's the... The reason for that is my parents had already decided their favorite name was Rick. And the firstborn child, the firstborn son, which is me, would get the name Rick. But when I was born, we had a dog named Rick. A little bulldog. And so they named me Richard. 18 months later, my brother was born, and the dog had passed away. And so the name was available again, and so they named him Rick. And my father is a twin, and this is no mix-up on the birth certificate. I've checked it. It's just the weirdness of our family. My father's name is Maud. And his twin sister's name is Claude. Not Claudia. It's just Maud and Claude. I don't know why they would do such a thing, but I do know this, that being a part of a family like that doesn't give you a lot of confidence. And I didn't spend a lot of time talking, and the very thought of standing up in front of people, even just talking to a girl, petrified me. But there was something that was going on in my heart every time I'd hear about a missionary and somebody preaching. And I would think to myself, I'd love to do that, but I can't. I just can't. No way possible. And then I heard missionaries, they would say, well, when God called me, I thought, there it is. They got a call. I didn't know what that meant. But I know that most of them would associate what they're doing with a call. And I started going to the altar almost every time that we had a service and just saying this, God, please call me. Please call me. There was a young man in our church, thank God for him. He came, as a matter of fact, he wound up being a missionary in Peru. But he came down and he put his arm around me as I'm kneeling at the altar and he said, Brother Richard, why do you come to the altar all the time? Almost every service. I said, because I want to, asking God to call me. He said, do you want to be a preacher? I said, I want to be a preacher more than I've ever wanted anything in my life. He basically said, he didn't have a real good bedside manner, then why don't you be one and quit coming all the time? And he explained what it meant to surrender to God, to make a commitment. Will he help you keep it? When I graduated from Bible college and started in the ministry, 6 months later, I thought I'd preached everything in the Bible. I was having a hard time finding anything to preach. It was about 40 years ago. And listen, he's met my needs. He is able to keep what we have committed. He has helped. Do you run into things that you never thought you would in the ministry? Absolutely. Does he give us grace? Does he see us through? Yes, he does. When it comes time for us to make a commitment to him, enter the grace of God. I do you to wit of the grace of God that God himself will do because of what? Making a commitment. You know what? I'm not talking, this is not some trick to get you to sign a card. This is a secret. I know whom I believed. And he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. You know what God will do? He will allow you to experience his grace. God will help you keep the commitment that he led you to make. That's how God works. You know, let me just do this quickly instead of just reading, but there's a passage of scripture which really talks about the importance. What we're talking about is God says, you know what we're going to do? I'm going to build a church and you're going to be my soldiers. You know what I want to know? Am I the kind of soldier that he wants me to be? And there's a passage of scripture. Oh, you don't need to turn there, but in Judges chapter 6, it's a very familiar passage of scripture where God finds the nation of Israel is in a mess. And the Midianites are coming in like a swarm of locusts. And when things get bad and when God wants to do something, he calls a man. He calls a person. He picks somebody out to use. There's Gideon. Gideon is a frightened little rabbit hiding in a wine press because of the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord comes over to Gideon. I think this is funny. And so here he is hiding down behind there, and the angel is leaning up against an oak tree and Oprah looking at this whole thing, and he walks over and he says to Gideon, Gideon, you mighty man of valor. What a picture of a mighty man of valor hiding like a little rabbit. What is a mighty man of valor? He's a warrior. a seasoned warrior who has been in many campaigns and has been decorated for his bravery and his skill. And so he says, Gideon, you mighty man of valor. And then the angel went on to say, he says, you know what? God's going to use you, Gideon. God's going to use you and to remedy this thing. I appreciate Gideon's honesty. Gideon said, and I can relate to what he was saying about his family, because if you were to read the passage of Scripture, he would say, now, Mr. Angel, now, do you know who you're talking to? He says, Gideon, my family is from the city of Oprah. You want to do a word study on the city of Oprah? You know what Oprah means in the Bible? Dirt. I'm from the city of dirt. And just thought I'd share this with you. I'm from the poorest family in the city of dirt. And I'm the runt of the litter. I am the youngest child from the poorest family in the city of dirt. And so he says, how in the world, I'm paraphrasing, how in the world will God use me to deliver them? How would he do that? And Gideon said, if you're going to do it, then show me a sign. Oh, buddy. We know what Jesus thinks about showing somebody a sign. Where he said to some that said, show us a miracle. He said, no, because you're a wicked and an adulterous generation, and you have no heart to serve me. You just want to be entertained by the miracles, and you will see none. But he showed Gideon one. You know why? Because God wants us to have experiences with him. Because God wants us to experience his grace. And when he said, then can I bring this sacrifice to the altar? He said, yeah. And he laid it on a rock. The angel said, I'd step back if I were you. And he stepped back, and I mean, and he just saw God work in his behalf, and he built an altar. And he named the altar Jehovah Shalom. What happened to the scared little rabbit that now says, I'm building an altar to mark this thing? I have perfect peace about going into victory, about going into battle outnumbered 4-1, 135,000 to 30,000. And he said, I have perfect peace. You know what the purpose for that is? None of us will ever be able to just say, God, I want to be entertained. But I can tell you this, God doesn't mind to say, oh God, I want to see you work in my life. You know why? He'd already said, my fathers told me all about you, God. They told me about all that you've done. And I believe every word. But I can't live on somebody else's testimony and experience. And I need one for me. You know what? Before we face the external battle, and God will use us in a significant way, there first has to be an internal peace. I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded that he is able. Why? Because Paul had seen it. And Gideon said, then count me in. He said, all right, call your troops together. We're going to get this thing going. So the 30,000 showed up. I'll tell you something else that used to amuse me when I was in church, when I first went, because church was brand new to me. When I got saved and became a member of an independent Baptist church, I thought I'd moved to a different planet. I had never seen what goes on. But what used to amuse me more than almost anything is my preacher would get up and rip, snort, preach the paint off of the walls. He wasn't timid and shy like our pastor. And he would just call sin, sin, and he'd just let it rip. Name things. And then he would say, close your eyes and bow your head. Who's been doing that? Raise your hand. I thought to myself, I'd just like to see who's been doing that stuff. And willing to raise their hand and let you know that they'd been doing it. And so I peaked. I'm sorry. I just peaked during the invitation. God convicted me of that, and I quit peaking during the invitation. Unless it was about salvation, and I would peek, and sometimes I'd just go to a person, and I'd say, I know. So I couldn't help but notice you raised your hand because I was watching you. And would you like for me to go to the altar with you? And somebody did that for me, came and shared. Somebody did that for me. But can you imagine if Gideon's calling his 30,000 troops together and God says, you know the story, God says, well, Gideon, there are too many of them. If I was going into battle outnumbered 4-1, I'd probably make some list of things. Even if I was, you know, I'd list, man, I'm get them boys fed, have all kinds of weapons, this and that, and I'd make lists. I make lists. Sometimes I make lists of lists. And it's because I don't want my life to be listless. And so, but anyway, I wouldn't. But God, and what do you think that Gideon, when he's getting ready to explain to these 30,000 guys, we're about to go into battle against 135,000. You think that when God says, well, there are yet too many, that Gideon went, oh, man. Why didn't I think about that? You know what? Because God says, Gideon, you got some cowards in there. You got some fearful ones. Gideon probably thought, yep, you know what? One bad apple can spoil a whole bunch. You get a couple of cowards in a battalion, and they can mess up the same thing. Now, Gideon, if he was an independent Baptist, this is how he'd deal with it. He would have his 30,000 there, and he would say this. I'd like to have every head bowed and every eye closed. No one looking around. I wouldn't embarrass anybody. I wouldn't call you by name if I knew your name. But if you're a stinking coward, would you just lift up your hand? Just up and down. Just up and down. That's all I'm asking. You know, how do you think he would have felt if he would have peaked? And 20,000 out of the 30,000 had no problem saying, I'm one. And I have perfect peace about going home. And now he's left with 10,000. And so God said, well, Gideon, there are yet too many. He said, I know that everybody that's left has told you that they're in. But some of them we were not going to be able to count on. Put their packs on their back and march them to the river. And then just get your pencil and paper out of there because it's going to be a pretty hard march. They're going to get tired. It's going to be dusty. And he said, and you're going to notice something when they start approaching the water. He said, some of them are going to drop their packs, their weapons, and they are going to run up there, slide forward, and like a dog ram their head down in the water and start sucking water in. And he said, don't even worry about them. He said, but there's going to be another group that has made the exact same trip, and they face the same kind of hardships, but they're not going to drop their weapons and run to fulfill their own desires. They're going to keep their eye on the enemy, and they're going to kneel down on one hand. And he says they're going to have their weapons in their hands and their eyes toward the goal, and they're going to bring some water to their mouth. And he said, write their names down, and we're going to use them. Those are going to be the ones. You know what? In this church and in every time that God's doing something, we're going to find ourselves in one of those categories. The first category was this. There was a group of people that were just fearful. They were cowards. And they were unwilling. There will be some that I'm just not going to do it. I'm just not going to have a part in it. And then the second group was, they weren't cowards. They said, we understand, and we're in. But they weren't. Because all of a sudden, when their desires started pressing on them, they said, forget you, God. We're going to meet our own needs. You know what? Listen, it doesn't have to just be thirst. There's nothing wrong with having a house and nice things. But when it becomes so important that we put God in the back seat, yes. They weren't cowards. They were careless with their commitments. They weren't fearful. They were forgetful to the promises that they made to God. They weren't unwilling. They were unusable because God could not count on them. But there was another group, and there were only 300. And they weren't cowards. They were committed. They weren't fearful. They were faithful. You know what? They were steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And the Bible says this, that the Spirit of God came upon them and accomplished more than thousands could ever do. 300 of people that are willing to make a commitment and keep a commitment. It's pretty interesting, the word that's used in the Hebrew, and the Spirit of God came up on them. You ought to look that up, because the Hebrew word picture says this, and God clothed himself with Gideon. God used Gideon and those 300 people like it was God himself fighting the battle. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed. Hey, don't get careless. Don't face this like, you know what, we'll probably bump it up a little bit this year. How about getting a hold of God and let him bring us to the place and to take another step spiritually? I do you to wit, he says. This is the reason we have this. Here's my main purpose. I do you to wit of the grace of God. What does it mean to do you to wit? It means I want you to witness this personally and experience in your life. And you will be a witness of the grace of God to pass on to others. May I encourage you, church? Listen, what did Jesus say? Pray. Pray. Pray that not only we would get more, but some of us, that we will do more and be used more. I'm getting to the place. It just irks me that now I go to get out of a van, and I won't call names, but some young guy says, Brother King, do you need that step stool? I hate that. And I hate it when they grab my arm like I'm some feeble, and it's, you need help? Can I do this for you? Well, I can't do everything that I used to do. It helps to have a couple of naps during the day. And I can't do everything, but you know what? God knows this. And I'm not trying to toot my own horn. But my wife and I pray this way quite often. God, would you help us to be more effective than we've ever been? God, would you give us more opportunities? Even in these years of our life, would you do it? Can he? Yes. And he is able to do that. What? Listen, let God lead you and trust him and make commitments and make promises based upon the conviction of God. It's the way it is the way it works. It is God. What do we need? We need conviction. The word of God needs to speak to our heart. We need confession. I'm just telling you, God, you're right. I'm going to get on your side here, and I'm making a promise to do it. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Thank you, Lord, how you've already met with us, and thank you once again of this simple secret that we can apply in our own lives. And God, would you just do in our hearts and lives what is pleasing in your sight, and that we would know that it's not just an emotion, it's not just a routine that I'm going through, that I've met with God, and that you would direct us and that you would accomplish everything that you have in mind. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand?